You're marking 276. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You might want to put your marker there. We're going to be coming back to this particular text, this particular verse. Throughout the study, we'll go to various places, but we'll always come back to James chapter 1. Glad you're here this morning. Got a lot out of business, but we're glad that you're here. Me and Carla had a great week last week at Summerton. It was good to be there. Part of the state we haven't spent much time in and got to meet visitors from various churches that we don't know very well, and it was really, really encouraging to us. Really glad to be home, though. James chapter 1. Imagine this were a Bible class, and the question was posed, how important is God's Word to the faithful? How important is God's Word to saints, to Christians? Imagine how long we could talk about that, and how many various ways that question could be answered. Someone mentions it in 1 Peter 1. That's how we are reborn, is through the seed. That's what sets us apart. That's what sanctifies us, Jesus said in John chapter 17. It's what keeps us pure and on and on. How many answers could we give to that? I want to look concerning God's Word in verse 21. We're going to spend our time looking at James chapter 1, verse 21. And what we're seeing is, in order for all those blessings from the Word to be true, there are things you and I have to do. And let's just remind ourselves in verse 21 what he said. He says, lay apart all overflow and all filthiness of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. Verse 21 is one of those interesting verses that kind of mashes a couple things together. Verse 21 is filled with blessings that come from God's Word, but it is also filled with responsibilities that you and I have toward it. For there to be true benefit from God's Word, we have to do some things. And that's what I want us to talk about today. We're going to talk about the implanted Word. In verse 21, if you're using the King James, it uses the engrafted Word. And sometimes that is exactly what it means. When he talked about grafting in the Gentiles to that tree of Christ where the Jews were already at, we get the idea of what it means to engraft something. But that's really not what verse 21 is talking about. That's why the newer translations don't use it that way. They're going to have it as implanted, which is something we're all so familiar with. And that's what we're going to look at today. The implanted Word, it gives the idea of the sower. Think back to the parable of the sower. What was the soil in that parable? We know what the seed was. The seed was the Word. What was the Word going to be implanted in? Well, in the parable, the soils represented different hearts, which is exactly what Terry mentioned in his prayer. His prayer was that we take teaching to heart. That is exactly what James is talking about. Terry didn't know what we were studying today, but he prayed in preface to a study of that very nature. What about the Word that is supposed to be implanted within us? What I want us to do, we're calling this the implanted Word. We could just as well just give it a title, James 1:21, because that's pretty much what we're going to do. Let's just kind of work our way through the verse and look at some of the phrases that's there and see what we can take from that. The first phrase I want us to look at is how it begins with lay apart, put away all the filthiness, all the overflow of wickedness. Now let's talk about how would that be a preface to the implanted Word? Well, let's think about something we're familiar with. Could you imagine a farmer, and he has some seed, and he's going to plant that seed. And so he goes out into his fields, he goes out into the woods, he goes to the brambles, and he just puts his seed out there among the privet and among the bushes and among the thorns and among all the junk. How much okra is he growing? How much squash is he growing? We can't put our seed in the ground that's got all the junk in it and expect it to produce very much fruit. We all get that. Whether you're a farmer or not, if you are a farmer, you know it because you do it. If you're not a farmer, you know it because you've seen people do it. You're going to plant seeds, you're going to get that ground ready. You're going to till it, you're going to hoe it, you're going to sow it. You're going to get rid of the junk that's in there. and then you're going to plant. You're going to get rid of the roots first. You're going to get rid of the stuff that would choke out the seed. Now, that is exactly what James is saying. When we take that physical example of a garden, bring it into our heart. And what he's saying is before implanting anything can bear fruit, the weeds have got to be uprooted. And so for God's word to really have an impact on us, we got to get rid of some stuff. Before we're going to come back to this, so have it marked. But turn to Colossians chapter 3. This was James telling us, get rid of the evil. Get rid of the wickedness. It can't be there if there's going to be fruit. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Paul is saying the very same thing. Colossians chapter 3. The phrasing is different, and there's a lot more detail, but it's the very same message. James just gave a general statement. Your overflow of wickedness. All of the stuff that's got to go. Paul gives examples of it. Look with me in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, mortify, deaden your members which are on the earth. And then he gives examples. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, evil passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on children of disobedience. If you can work backward, verse 6 says God's going to bring wrath on certain things. And then he's got that long list of things. And then the admonition was put them to death. So that you don't have to face God's wrath over these wicked things, get rid of them. Kill them. Stomp them out. Verse 7. In the which when we walked before time, when we lived in them, God's going to bring wrath upon it. And we used to be knee-deep in it. We used to be shoulder-width in it. It used to be our life. But now, there's a big change there. Can you, 5, 6, and 7. Judgment's coming. God is going to practice wrath against these sins. It's what we used to do. It was our present. It was our life before. But we're going to kill that stuff. We're going to deaden that stuff. We're going to remove it from our life. Verse 8, we're going to put it off. And now add to all those lists of wickedness that needs to be deadened. We're going to put off anger and wrath and malice and railings and filthy speech from our mouth. We're not going to lie to one another, seeing that we have put off. We have deadened it. We have put off the old man and all of his deeds. This is the same exact message that James said in just a few words. Paul uses several verses and thoughts. But go back to James chapter 1, and here's your cliff notes. Here's your quick version of it. Verse 21, lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Put what James says with what Paul says. Judgment's coming. God's wrath will be delivered about it. It's what we used to be, but we put all that stuff off. And that's how this begins. There's not going to be any fruit from any planting without this. Can you imagine? I don't know how you do your closet. I know there are some people that will rotate their closets. They'll have, I guess, their spring stuff, summer stuff, their winter and fall stuff, the long sleeve stuff and the thick stuff. And then could you imagine what a closet would look like if it was just all jumbled in together? And could you imagine that you go out and you buy a bunch of other stuff, you bring in 15, 20 new things, and you just jam them in together? And some of you may be saying, yeah, that's exactly what my closet looks like. That's not the point. That might work in your closet, and it may be working well. But what James is telling us, and what Paul is telling us, your life is not your closet. And before new things can be added, old stuff has to go. Before there can be a putting on of righteousness, there's got to be a putting away of wickedness. And that's how the implanting can lead to something. The first thing that's interesting, that's why I mentioned in our introduction, we could talk all day about the wonderful blessings of God's Word and how important it is to God's people. If me and you don't remove the wickedness out of our life, there's no benefit. It's not going to do us any good. That's the first thing James says in this big synopsis of it. The first thing he says is, if you want some fruit, if you want the seed to do any good, you got to get rid of some things. We've got to lay apart some things from us. Real quick. Application, admonition, question. I don't know what to phrase it as. But could this be the answer to why God's Word doesn't seem to impact many people? Could this explain why so many people don't get much out of God's Word? What James is telling us is, it's not going to do any good to put your nose in the book if you haven't removed the wickedness. If you have no desire to get rid of the evil, maybe this explains why God's Word hasn't impacted us like it ought. Maybe it explains why we can listen and listen and learn and hear, but it doesn't change our life. That's not because the seed is powerful. It's because we haven't done our part. What's the next thing he says? Put away the evil. Put away the wickedness. And receive meekly. The old King James says, lay apart all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness. Newer translations will say, welcome humbly. Think about that. What we're going to now we are at a look at the attitude. The first phrase was things we have to put away from us, actions we have to take, diligent action. But now we've left that, and now we're looking at our attitude toward God's Word. And so what James is telling us is, without removing things, the Word, the seed's not going to have much effect. And if we don't receive it meekly, humbly, there's not going to be much impact there. Can you imagine somebody and their whole take on God's Word, they even go into it, it's almost with a haughtiness. It's almost with a belittling. Okay, you want me to show me a verse? Okay, I'll look at it. But there's no meekness there. There's no desire there. Turn to the 119th Psalm. I want to look at one of the passages that David mentions about God's Word. If you're familiar with what the 119th Psalm is, that's basically all it is. Longest of the Psalms. And in those 150 verses, basically 99% of them are dealing with God's Word. Various phrases are used to describe it. It'll talk about the statutes. It talks about the precepts. It talks about the law. It talks about the Word. It talks about all these different descriptions, different words and phrases. But it's talking about the same thing, and that is Scripture. And here's what David had to say. 119th Psalm. I want us to look at verse 18. 118th Psalm, verse 18. It says, open my eyes. Heard a man say one time that that's how we ought to begin every prayer as we go into a study of God's Word. So when you're doing your private study, I think it's the way you phrased it. So when you go into your office, when you go to your bedroom, when you go to your closet, when you go into private study, so that's how you phrase it. That's how you start. Lord, help me to see. Open my eyes. To what? Look at the rest of it. Open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law. This is David. This is the psalmist. And he's saying, your word is incredible. There are wonderful, wondrous, mind-blowing things within your word. Help me to see it. Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. This is a man, to paraphrase now what James is saying, this is a writer, this is a psalmist who is saying, your word is wonderful, and I'm not, and I need some help. Let me see. Let me see what I need, even if it hurts. Let me see what I need to see, even if it stings. Help me to see the wonderful things out of your law, even if it means my life is going to be turned upside down because I'm going to have to change things. Because when we open up the wondrous law, we're going to find out there are things we may have been doing in full ignorance that was wickedness. Overflow of wickedness. And we're going to have to change. We might find out that applications we've been making, things we've been, shouldn't be doing it. We're going to have to change. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Open up my eyes. Let me see this. What you got back in James chapter 1, let's turn back there. Remove things from our life that's going to hinder the word to take its seed, to take its implanting. And then with that word, there needs to be this respect. There needs to be this reverence of the wondrousness of it, in which we are willing to receive it. We're willing to welcome it humbly. Was the newer phrase there? In other words, our study of God's word. And have we been guilty of some of these things? Have you ever studied God's word with the intention of memorizing some facts? You ever done that for your Bible classes? Maybe when you were younger, or got to learn those judges. Okay, so you just cram. Might as well be learning the multiplication table for all the changes this man. I've got to learn the kings, and so I'm just going to cram. And we just do it for the sake of memorizing stuff. Nothing wrong with memorizing. We need to do more of it. That's how we're going to pull things out. That's how you're going to have an answer when you don't have the book in front of you. I'm not belittling memory. Have you ever studied, for lack of a better phrase, with the intention of winning a Bible discussion? Terrible phrase. I don't know any other, but you get the idea. You ever gone into a study? Maybe you've been talking with somebody at work. Maybe you've been talking with somebody in the family. And your whole intention is you just want to be able to throw something out they can't answer. Is that really? That we need to have an answer for everything we do and why we do it and how we do it and when we do it. I'm not belittling memory. I'm not belittling having answers. But have we gone into studies maybe with some wrong motives? Because what we see in the psalm is, just open my eyes to the wondrous truths within your word. That's what it's about. Now, when our eyes are open to the wonderful truths of Jesus, we're going to learn. And the more we're going to learn, there's going to be things committed to memory. And the more we learn, the better we will be able to answer any and every false teaching or false statement. It'll ring as false, and we'll recognize it for what it is. But the purpose is to receive and welcome God's message humbly. And that's what James is getting us to see. And by the way, this humble receiving of his word, that'll be a whole lot easier when we remember how sinful we have been. When we remember that wickedness that used to control and run our life. We can struggle with pride because of all the things we're able to do in a physical nature. But when we can look at ourselves spiritually and see all of our weaknesses and struggles and the things we're dealing and tempted by every day, it shouldn't be hard to be humble with that. And the more humble we are, the easier it is we'll be able to receive meekly and to welcome humbly the incredible message, the wondrous things within God's law. Put things away. There will be no fruit without it. Receive it humbly. Don't fight. Receive it meekly. And then he talks about that implanted word. So now we've gone from our responsibility to the word itself. I mentioned here's this matching of it. Sometimes this verse is speaking of the word. Some of it's speaking to our responsibility toward it. So let's talk about the implanted part of it. Terry mentioned in his prayer, let us take it to heart. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. One book back. Hebrews chapter 8. Receive it meekly, and to quote Terry's prayer, take it to heart. That's when blessings come. That's when fruit is made possible. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 8 is speaking of the lack of that. Of course, we're changing laws. We're now talking about the Jews under the law of Moses. But here was their response to it. And here's what the Hebrew writer is getting them to see, trying to get the Hebrew Christians to see. Do you remember the main word of the whole letter? We studied it a couple of years ago on Wednesday night. Better. Superior. Well, he's fixing to hammer that home in verse 6. In one sentence, he's just emphasizing over and over that very same principle. Verse 6. It says, we have obtained a more excellent ministry. More excellent is a paraphrase for better. We have obtained a better ministry, a more excellent ministry. And by how much? He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. He's just hammering home. We're under a better law. And it's better promises. And it's a better ministry. It is superior to the old law. And then he begins to speak about that old law. Can you imagine somebody raising their hand and they say, I object. How do you know it's so much better? What do you, how can you prove? Don't just say it, prove it. So he begins to talk about that old law in verse 7. If the first covenant had been faultless, there is no place for us for the second. You have two ovens in your house? Do you have five refrigerators in your house? Do you have seven hair dryers in your house? There are things that you use, and then there are things that you... How many wall sockets do you have in each section? What he's telling us is there. If it was working, it wouldn't have had to have been replaced. And we can understand that. If the first one had been faultless, there would be no place for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the hand of Egypt. He's referring back to Mount Sinai. That was when the first covenant was given. And he goes on to say, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. You remember where the law was written at Mount Sinai? Moses came down with those tablets. It's a play on words, it seems to be. He's taking them back to the old covenant. There's a better covenant now. It's got better promises. It's a better ministry. The old covenant, I gave it to you after I got you out of Egypt. I gave it to you at Mount Sinai. It was written on tablets. It was written on stone. This new covenant, so much better. Written on hearts. Written in their mind. And then he repeats the phrase made back at Sinai, I will be to them a God. They will be to me a people. They will not have to teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me from the least to the greatest. Remember one of the contrasts between the old law and the new? In the old law, you were born into the kingdom of God. It was a fleshly kingdom. You were born a Jew. You were born a child of God. And then you had to be taught what that meant. You had to be taught who God was. You had to be taught what it meant to serve Him. What the Hebrew writer said is that the new covenant is different. You don't have to be taught who He is once you're in the kingdom, because you can't get into the kingdom without knowing Him. Those of you in the kingdom of God, you knew who God was before you entered the kingdom. You knew who your Lord was before you entered the kingdom. That was a part of your confession. You knew that you were in sin and that you had to have those sins removed, and you knew how to have those sins removed. That you didn't have to be taught that after becoming a child of God. You couldn't become a child of God without knowing it. And he's making this contrast between them. And so here's the thing. So let's work our way back through the verse. Before the implanted word can have any effect, any fruit, we have to remove things. We got to clear the closets. And then what's that? Now we have to receive meekly so that that word can be inserted. That word can be planted. The seed going off the shelf into the ground. We get that. What James is saying is the word, and the Hebrew writer as well, the word leaving the page and going into the heart. We could get that with a garden. You've got your shell. You've got your workshop. So you take the seeds that you dried up last year, you take them off those shelves, and you go put them in the ground. As long as the seed is in the shelf, there's no benefit. As long as the seed's still in the package, there's nothing growing. And as powerful and as wondrous as the psalmist said God's word is, it does no good till it's put into the ground. And the ground is the heart. It's an implanted seed into the heart. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is, God wanted that tablet, those words written on stone, it was supposed to go from the stone to their heart. But it didn't take. It didn't plant well. And now, the question that James is posing is, what about us? Has the word left the printed page and gone into us? Is it a part of us? Because if we don't get to this planting stage, we're no better than those of old who gave lip service to the law but didn't follow it. We'll be just like them. So I'm asking the question, is God's word, is it ink on a paper, or is it a part of us? Because that's the image that James has given us. Put away things, clear the closets, receive it meekly, give it a place to take implanting. Give it a place to enter. But now look at the next phrase. This implanted. I'm actually leaving the verse. I want us to drop down to verse 22. Back in James chapter 1, leaving verse 21, drop down to verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Meaning that the word gets applied. Let me ask this question. Is it possible that me and you can amen a point and then not apply it into our life? Is it possible that in our time's past, we have amen something, mentally at least? Yeah, that's exactly right. You know what? Yeah, that is truth. That's exactly right. You ever done that? But not make the changes? Never acting on it? Have we done that? Well, it has for certainly been done. Look to Ezekiel chapter 33. Whether we have done it, we have to make an honest assessment of ourselves. But it has certainly been done. And we're going to look at how it's phrased in the book of Ezekiel. Remember when Ezekiel prophesied? Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon during the captivity period. Daniel is working in and around the palace area. Jeremiah is still back in Jerusalem with those who have not been captured yet. And Ezekiel is in Babylon working around what we would call the common people. God had all the bases covered. Whether you're in the palace, there's a prophet. Whether you're among the commoners, there's a prophet. Whether you're still back in Jerusalem, there's a prophet. So here's what Ezekiel prophesied to the commoners in Babylon. Look with me in verse 30. Just an incredible picture that he gives. He says, the son of man, the children of your people are still talking about you by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Paraphrase that. Ezekiel made an impact. He just set that place on a big commotion. He shows up at the river where all the commoners were, and he starts giving visions, and he starts talking about symbols. And what verse 30 tells us is, God comes to Ezekiel, and he says, I'm telling you, they're at home right now talking about you. They're sitting at the kitchen table talking about you. They are on the front porch talking about you. They are out at the creek talking about you. You have got their full attention. Verse 31. They come unto you as the people comes. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. That's what it's all about, huh? We're listening. They hear your words, but they will not do them. With their mouth, they show much love, but their heart goes after their own covetousness. Ezekiel, here's God preparing Ezekiel for what's going to happen. He says, they're fixed to pat you on the back. They're fixed to tell you you're the best thing since Mountain Dew. They're fixing to just tell you you're the best preacher they've ever heard. Oh, and they're going to come and listen to more and more and more and more. Don't get haughty. Don't get filled up with, don't puff yourself up with it. Because they're not going to do a thing you say. They're going to listen. They're going to sit there attentively. They're going to amen you. They're going to pat you on the back. And then they're going to go home and they're going to keep doing what they want to do. Verse 32. And lo, you are unto them as a lovely song of a pleasant voice that can play well on the instrument. You ever kind of just listen to some of that, some instrumental music or so, and here's this flute. Or here's this other soft sounding instrument that just kind of flows, and the person playing it is just an expert at it, doing a great job with it. You ever heard somebody say, or maybe you've said it yourself, something is on, and you say, yo, I could just listen all day. That's what they're saying about Ezekiel's preaching. Oh, it's like a sweet sounding voice. Oh, it's just like listening to music. I could listen all day. Last phrase, they hear your words, but they don't do them. When you go back to James chapter 1, is he not giving us another version of the Cliff's Notes? Paul said, put to death this, and this. Paul said, put off this, and this. James says it by saying, in a half a sentence, put off all the wickedness that overflows. Ezekiel gives a giving a pretty big rambling section of it. They're going to listen. They're going to listen well. They're going to praise it. And they're going to pat you on the back. And they're going to encourage you to keep on preaching. To preach it on, brother. But they're not going to do anything. James says it in half a sentence. Be doers of the word, verse 22. And not hearers only. Can we be guilty of that? We've got to receive it humbly. Welcome it humbly. And then do something with it. Look in verse 22. Back in James chapter 1. Look at one more phrase at the end of that. Be ye doers of the word, verse 22, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I want to give that a little bit more thought. But one thing that's interesting that we might want to think about. Could you imagine someone who is this that Ezekiel was describing? Do you know people like that? Can a righteous person pick out one who is just given lip service? Very likely so. Can God pick it out? It's not very likely. It is completely no other option. Of course he knows the difference. The point is, you can't deceive the righteous very long. You can't deceive God at all. The only ones we're deceiving with this nonsense is ourselves. We can convince ourselves of anything we want to convince ourselves of. And we can listen, and we can amen, and we can show up, and we can go home feeling so good about ourselves. We have deceived ourselves because we're not acting it out. We're not living it. It hasn't taken plant. It's still words on a page instead of being a part of our life. But we've deceived ourselves. And that's the warning James gives. You're not going to deceive others for long. You're not going to deceive God at all. But we can deceive ourselves if we're not careful. And so when you work through the verse, put the wickedness away. Receive it humbly. Let it take root. Let it lead to work. Because it is able to save. Look at that last phrase. And that takes us back to the original question that I asked you. How important is God's word to his people? Lay apart verse 21 off filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Clean the closet. Rotate the closet out. Receive meekly, welcome it humbly, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It brings freedom from guilt. The truth will set you free. Free from what? Freedom from sin, freedom from guilt. In verse 25, it talks about the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of freedom. It can free us, and it can free us completely and wholly, and it is perfectly equipped to do that. So James 1:21, to spend the whole day on one verse, that's all right. When one says this much about our responsibility toward God's word, that's the easy part. How important is God's word? We can spend all day on that. But what James 1:21 is telling us is, we've got some responsibilities toward that word. Yes, it is able to save, provided we remove some things. It is able to save, provided we meekly receive it. It's able to save, provided we let it go from the page to our heart, and we let it take planning and we let it lead to action. We become doers. That's our invitation. Get your songbooks out. It's fun to talk about God's Word. Not so much fun to talk about all those things we've got to do to take advantage of the blessings that it has. But that's what James is saying that our needs are. That's what our response is. One of these days, the trump's going to sound. It's going to sound a whole lot better and louder than that mess I just made. The trump is going to sound. The Lord's going to descend. The angels are coming with him, and judgment will happen. It'll be a whole lot more earth-shaking than all the noise I just made. How are we going to respond to that? Receive meekly the word and let it take action today before we go any farther into our study. Make any changes you need to while we stand.